Is from Proverbs chapter 31. We're going to be looking at a couple of faithful examples of faithful servants of the Lord in our sermon today. And this Old Testament scripture reading corresponds with that. It's about the virtuous woman. And we need to realize that, as this appears in Scripture too, that how many times that the church is portrayed as the virtuous woman. And so this is something that should characterize the whole church, as well as something that should characterize individual Christian women. So let's look at this from the Lord our God, who's given us this word. It's His word. So hear now as I read it to you. Proverbs 31. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what son of my womb, and what son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Let them drink and forget the law and pervert, lest they drink and pervert the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts in her. So he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. She considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceives that her merchandise is good and her lamp does not go out by night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hand holds the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. May God bless to us the reading of His word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament scripture reading is from Acts chapter 9. And we will begin in verse 31, Acts 9:31. There's quite a draft blowing in there. Maybe we should close that. I think people will get cold there. Usually doesn't matter to me too much preaching, but I can feel the wind. Okay, Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 31, which of course, verse 31 I preached from last week, and that was the only verse really that I focused on, but I want to pick up from it just to get the context and come from there because we're tying into that. So Acts chapter 9, verse 31, here's the word of God. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Well, last week, we saw in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, how the church was given a season of peace. And we talked about how that there are seasons of peace that come to the church. Many times the characteristic for God's people is persecution. And we've seen a lot of that in the book of Acts. And we've seen examples of how the church responded to persecution. We've also seen that in these early days, that the church is really an excellent model of what ought to be done. They stand as an example to us. And God seemed to work powerfully in these very early days so that they were sanctified and holy. And they set forth for all time afterward a pattern that we should follow. Now, of course, we know it's not long until when Paul's epistles start coming out and there's, you know, read the book of Corinth. It's a nightmare to be in that church of all the problems that they were having. At this earlier stage, there was a great deal of purity and they were responding in the right way. And so now we saw last week how they responded in the time of peace. And we're going to continue to see that example. Very important example for us because we live in times of peace, and we have for a long time. And sometimes when you've lived in it for a long time, then you do start to get slack in things. We need to understand how to live in these days. Peace had come about because of several reasons that we saw last week. Saul's conversion, or Paul, was one of the biggest factors because he was the one that had almost single-handedly brought forth this persecution. He was the one that was, you know, spurring it on, leading the way, going and getting letters from the chief priests. The chief priests, of course, were quite ready to provide them. They didn't want to do it themselves because they were afraid of the people. But here's a guy, yeah, he's our, you know, our henchman. We'll send this guy out and he can take care of all these people for us. And he's a Pharisee. We don't like him much, but we're glad he's willing to do this work. So off he went with all of his arresting men and women and just very aggressively coming after the church so that it was unsettled everywhere and the believers were scattered and we saw that they went all over the place. And when they did, again, there was a great example. What did? They preached the word, evangelized everywhere they went. It's a more proper way to say it. And then we saw Paul's conversion, and that still didn't completely bring to peace because now everybody was upset with Paul. So wherever he went, he was a target that drew persecution and there was unrest and they were trying to get at him and anybody that he was with. So there was still a lot of unrest. But then they helped Paul. Paul had to escape and they helped him get away to Tarsus, which was his hometown. And then there was peace, it said, in all the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. All the places that the church had spread into, the places that had originally been given to the Jews in the old time by God, the promised land, it was now people were worshiping Jesus. And all of these places, little congregations, it didn't mean that all of them were by any means, it was just a minority. But those Jews that had come to trust in him. And they had peace in all of those regions, it says. And not only that, but we also saw that there were some political changes that would have influenced this peace. Vitellus became the governor in place of Pilate, and Pilate wasn't a very good governor. He tended to kind of stir things up a lot of times. So it was one of the reasons I think they got rid of him. But this other guy was much better, and he helped to maintain order and settle the Jews down. And just they also had some other concerns with the temple, where Caligula was trying to set up an image in the temple, and they were fighting against that. It distracted them. So the Christians, with God's providence, were given peace at this time. We focused on verse 31 again, and we saw how we should handle peace. That in times of peace, there ought to be times of edification. Okay, that means building of the church, because we have time to get hold of Bibles. Like Bibles can be printed and published and distributed and all of these things, and Christian books, things like that. And there's more opportunity for study. We can have Christian schools and begin to study the Word and all these things. We need to be making use of the time of peace that we have and not squandering those times. We'll wish we had. If persecution comes and we don't have Bibles and we don't have all of these things, we'll be very glad for that we made good use of the time. We said there ought to be times for walking in the fear of the Lord. Okay, we just sang about that in Psalm 112, where God is in the position that He needs to be in, the one that we fear, instead of being afraid of the economy or afraid of government or afraid of my neighbor or afraid of my friends and what they might think of me and how I'll look and all. It's the Lord that we need to fear, right? And in times of peace, there's temptations that are especially there to fear other things, because we have lots of opportunities for success, and you start to get ahead and get far along in a company, and then you realize, okay, I'm going to have to do some deception here if I'm going to go on and climb this ladder. Well, you better fear the Lord instead of losing that position that you wanted. Ought to be times of walking in the comfort or paraclysis of the Holy Spirit, not to be confused with paralysis. It's just the opposite. You remember we talked about the Spirit comes alongside is what that word means. And it's a hard word to translate, because you've got to use about 20 English words in order to translate it. It's coming alongside to help in whatever way help is needed. Comfort is one way, exhortation, whatever is needed. The Spirit helps us. And when in times of peace, sometimes we don't have challenges just for getting by, then we need to be reminded of that. I need to be walking in the Spirit. I need God's grace, because I need to be living above just getting by every day. I need to be living for Jesus. I need to be going out for Him and doing things that challenge me and stretch me. And then there ought to be times of multiplication or increase of the church. Or, there's times for missions, local missions, foreign missions. Sometimes the borders of your land are closed and you can't send out foreign missionaries. And you have different difficulties in times of persecution. But when there's a freedom that we have, we ought to make use of it, taking the gospel all over the world. Very thankful for some of our forefathers that were very faithful in doing that. Well, this week, I want to continue looking at how we should live in times of peace. And this week, we're going to look at a couple of examples that are given to us of how the believers were living at this time. The first example is that of Peter. Peter uses this time of peace to edify. Remember, that's one of the things we saw, to build up the churches through itinerant ministry. His extensive ministry is described in verse 32. It says, "Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda," or Lydda. The idea here is that he went all over the place. We already saw him in Samaria, remember, after Philip had evangelized the people there, and he went down there, went to Samaria with John, and helped the new converts, and helped to establish things, get things going there. That was during the persecution. So the persecution didn't stop him, but it can. You can be imprisoned, and you can't do an itinerant ministry then. Paul says when he's in prison, the gospel's not bound, because he sent letters out and he had people that came and visited him and sent them out. And the word of God kept going forth. But it can be in a certain way hindered. And I mentioned blocked borders. But as there was freedom to move about, Peter took advantage of that. Okay? And now he's going all over the place. You have the little maps sometimes in your study Bible, and it says Peter's travels. You know, there's this little arrow that goes up to Lydda and then Joppa and then up to Caesarea, that kind of thing. It has another one that goes to Samaria and back. Well, those are the places that we're told about, specific places that are named. But that map really should be much more, there should be a whole lot more lines. We don't know where they all go, but what this verse says is that he went all over the place. He didn't just go to these couple of cities. This is just an example of some places that he went. We're just getting a little snapshot here of what was going on. Luke is very good with that. He doesn't get bogged down with trying to tell you, now the 56 places that Peter visited were, and then he has a big old long list. He just gives you a snapshot of what was going on, and then he moves on. He tends to really keep it going. So it appears that Peter is going to many places. And of course, what was he doing here? Well, he's going to places where the gospel had gone when the believers were scattered. And no doubt, as an apostle, he's there to help make sure that things are in order. He's preaching, teaching, making sure that doctrine was what it should be, that they were getting off to a good foundation. The scriptures constantly emphasize the apostles' doctrine. So he's there, catechizing, if you will, asking them questions and teaching them, answering them. Sound doctrine was very important. The officers that needed to be appointed in the church. The apostles it was their responsibility to found the church. And I read into this somewhat from later on in Acts, but we see the pattern with Paul. When he went around, we give him more details, that he established officers in every church, made sure that there were elders that were qualified and suited to serve. And the saints were encouraged, making sure that they were encouraged and that they were walking in the truth, helping them with problems that they might have and questions that they might have. It would have been a tremendous blessing, wouldn't it, to have an apostle come and hang out in your town for a little while. This is the kind of thing that that they had the privilege of seeing. Note how it mentions in particular that he went to the saints. Okay, now, understand that all professing believers are called saints in the scriptures. Okay, it's not some kind of special order of people that can receive our prayers or something. There's no such thing in the scriptures, but it's the people of God. It means holy ones, those that are set apart by the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit in them. They're set apart to God. The word holy and saint in the original are really the same root word exactly. So is sanctification. All those words, holy, sanctification, hallow, all of those are in the same family. So it means holy ones, those are set apart by God's grace. And Peter's attention was on shepherding the saints. Okay, that's who he went to, those that had come to faith. Evangelism had gone out, and now the saints needed to be established. The sheep are to be given our greatest attention. Okay, then we go out. But when the sheep are healthy, then the sheep will make more sheep. And that's the important thing. Shepherd is not particularly the one that makes the sheep, but the sheep make sheep. And the shepherd takes care of the sheep. So this is an important thing for us to remember as we see Peter's example here. Of course, he certainly could have gone into new territories, but even Paul himself, he went to the covenant people first. He went to the Jews first, even when he went to a place that was primarily a Greek area. That's where he started with the people that professed. And then he worked from there. There were people that were hanging around the synagogues and whatever. And then he would branch out and begin to reach out more and more as people came. So here you see then the diligence of this man, Peter, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember after Peter had sinned, after he had denied Christ, when Jesus came to restore him, what did he say to Peter? He said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And he asked him three times. And what did he say to him after each time? He said, feed my sheep. If you love me, then go feed my sheep. That was Jesus' concern. He wants the sheep to be edified. He wants them to be fed. So that's what Peter does. He pours out his life to do this. Paul tells us later on that he went taking his wife around with him. So, here's Peter going around to all these places, and he's shepherding. He's helping the people of God. Our labors are an expression of our love for Jesus Christ. It's true that people can serve out of wrong motives. You say, well, that guy's just doing that because he's trying to make a name for himself. Maybe he is. Or he's just doing it because he's proud and he wants to show off his gift. Maybe he is. But, you know, it goes the other way, too. If someone is not doing those things, if they're not diligently serving, then that's an indication that they don't love the Lord, regardless. Now, if they are serving, could be a bad motive, could be a good motive, who knows? But if they're not serving, you know they don't love the Lord. And that's what we need, because many times we make those kind of excuses. We point, oh, you know, somebody's zealous over there. He's just, you know, whatever. But no, if we're diligent servants of the Lord, if we love the Lord. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Jesus says, feed my sheep. So here he is, feeding the sheep. We have no reason to question his motive. Are you serving the Lord then with the gifts and opportunities that he has given to you? You know, there are many opportunities in times of peace. Those who love the Lord Jesus find opportunities. You know, those who don't love the Lord are always waiting for opportunities. Oh, I'm waiting for some opportunities to be able to serve. Well, you can wait forever. You got to go and find opportunities. If you love Jesus, then you'll go find opportunities. You'll look for ways. What can I do to serve the Lord? Note that attention is given to two particular miracles that Peter was able to mediate as he was going about. Now, we know from some places in Acts that it says that he sounds like he did scriptures all the time. You know, talk about people coming from all over the place and being healed. And it was sort of like it was with Jesus, just a kind of a normal thing. And as with Jesus, the evangelists often give a couple of examples. Well, here are a couple of examples that Luke gives to us. And these examples are actually instructive in themselves. In what are the examples that were chosen? Like, why did Luke choose the two that he did? And looking at some of his other writings, we can have some ideas. First, we know that one of the persons who is healed is a man, and that the other is a woman. Now, if you study Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, then you'll find that he often mentions women in his writings. When Jesus is born, he tells the visitation of the angel to Mary. He doesn't just tell of Joseph. When Jesus is presented at the temple, he tells not only of Simeon, who is a prophet that was in the temple that was waiting for the Messiah to come, but he also tells of Anna, the prophetess who was also waiting and went to everyone who was waiting for redemption to tell them that the Messiah had come. He speaks of the many women who ministered to Jesus and who provided support to him during his ministry. There's a sense in which we could say that Jesus wouldn't have been able to go on. In other words, they were providing living for him. There were a lot of wealthy women in this time that were followers of Jesus. And they were assisting Jesus and his disciples so that they could carry on their work. And he speaks of a woman at the women at the resurrection, how they were the ones, Luke emphasizes, that bore the news that Jesus had risen to the apostles. And then in Acts, he mentions the women that were in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 that were with the congregation there. He tells later on not only of Aquila, but also of Priscilla, who helped Apollos to understand the way of the Lord. He tells of the conversion of Lydia and many others. And it's been noted that this is something that Luke particularly draws attention to. And it really stands out, especially when he names some of these women by name. Because in the literature of the day, women were often not named in writings. And he assigns to them, Luke recognizes women in a different role. He doesn't have them as pastors and that sort of thing, because this is not something that God has called women to. But he has them serving in important roles in the New Testament church. Men are called to give special honor to women. In places saturated by the gospel, that's something that's always done, but not as we do in our society. We claim to give honor to women when we put them in the place of men. Women are not supposed to be put out in the front, in the battlefront. Men are supposed to stand in front of women and protect them from the bullets and the punches and whatever it may be, rather than sending them out and hiding behind them. This is the order that God has ordained. We are to be as Jesus Christ, who goes and takes the wrath and curse of God in our place with his bride hiding safely behind him, protected by his care. This is our Creator's design, and it is good. Secondly, okay, so we note then that Luke has a man and a woman. Secondly, we note that the two places mentioned where the miracles were done were Hellenistic cities, cities with Greek influence. They were run by the Jews, but had a heavy, heavy Greek influence. Luke seems to be hinting here in the whole progression of the passage that Peter is moving closer and closer to Gentile territory. Joppa is the second place that's mentioned, and it was more Hellenistic than Lydda. And his next recorded stop, Peter's next stop, is going to be Caesarea, which was almost entirely Roman. And look at the end of chapter 9. You have Peter there. What's he doing? At the end of the passage we read in verse 43, he's staying with a tanner at Joppa. What's significant about that? Well, tanners were considered to be unclean because they handled the skins of dead animals. Now, all those Old Testament things, of course, are passed away, but Peter is just gradually learning this. Jesus had begun to teach him of these things and that these things were coming. And you see, Peter is here being prepared for the next great event in the book of Acts, which is what? The opening of the gospel to the Gentiles. Up until this time, it's only Jews that have been coming in. Now, there were Gentiles that were proselytes, okay, who had been totally converted to Judaism, and then they would become Christians. But if you were, at this time, the understanding would have been that if you were a Gentile, then you first had to become a Jew and then convert to Christianity. And of course, that was the big debate they had later, whether that was necessary. Peter is shown in Acts chapter 10 that the Gentiles can come straight to Christ, that they don't have to become Jews first. They don't have to be circumcised, in other words, is one of the main things. So this is an interesting transition here. No Pharisee would have ever stayed with a tanner. And here Peter is. You see, he's beginning to break free from some of the Old Testament laws and regulations. The Lord's preparing him for opening the gospel to the Gentiles in the next chapter. As we minister in obedience to the Lord, he moves us in his providence from one thing to another thing. You know, when I first came to Halifax, and personal testimony here, I was coming to help out with campus ministry, and one of the things that I said that for sure that I would never do is to speak in a public assembly of any kind, like even a small group Bible study, because I was just terribly nervous to do that, and it was just not something that I could do. And progression is God. I began to have small group Bible studies, and then I began to have little meetings on the campus, and then next thing I was preaching. And now here I am as a pastor. And that's kind of the way that Peter would have thought. You know, if you told him from the beginning, you're going to go to a Gentile house and you're going to eat with them and you're going to baptize, he would have said, what? You know, a Gentile? I couldn't do that. He had a hard enough time, even as we'll see in the future setting. But this is how God works. Okay, as you follow him, as you serve him, then he brings you along from one place to another. He leads and guides you through his providence into the place that he wants you to be. Now, Peter's love constrains him to move into new areas of service for the Lord. And that's Peter, because he does love the Lord, because he's diligently serving the Lord, then, okay, here's a need at Lydda, and here's the saints at Joppa, they have a need, so I'm going to go there. And then here's a call from Cornelius, the Gentile, from the Lord, actually, to go to Cornelius, the Gentile, that comes next. Okay, so that's the second thing with these two miracles, the two places in that case. The third thing, Luke may have chosen these two miracles. And of course, this is totally speculative in many ways what I'm saying. But the content of what I'm saying is true. Like God was doing this with Peter, whether Luke intended this or not. I think he probably did, because Luke seems to have a way in his writing where he gives little hints of what's coming up next. And he does it all the time. But I could be wrong about that. The main thing that is sure is that God was moving Peter along to this next phase. Thirdly, these two miracles may be mentioned because of the beautiful contrast in them. One shows the Lord making a man whole who was alive but who was unable to serve. which is a picture of the greater healing that Jesus does for the souls of men. We all have areas of spiritual paralysis, but Jesus is at work in us by the same power that delivered this paralyzed man. He is able to deliver us from spiritual paralysis. Okay, like myself, I can't speak in public. Well, I can. Peter says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ is healing you. The idea is that he was doing that at that very moment. Even as Peter spoke, the language brings that out in the original. Jesus is doing that for all of you. Okay, wherever you are, whatever things that you say, oh, I can't do, I can't, whatever. He is healing you. He's at work in you now, bringing you to from where you are to where he calls you to be. It's so moving when Peter speaks to this man, Aeneas, and he says, right, to rise and make your bed. You know, you think about that. That's an everyday task for most people. Okay, in the place where the Jews, the custom, you know, you'd get up and you'd roll up your bed and put it out of the way so you'd have more room in your house. They had mats, you know, the kind of bed that they would roll out. And this guy had never done that for 8 years. Okay, every day, the bed's not made. And now he's able to get up. And it's such a simple thing, but such a significant thing. It's like Jesus says, I, the one that you see and I'm talking to, and the one who healed you with the man that just received his sight. You know, you see me. It's make your bed. What a huge thing this was. He doesn't need the bed. He needed it every day for 8 years. And now, today, you don't need your bed. Put it away. And then he goes out, you see, and everybody sees him. So you see, this first miracle shows the Lord making a man whole who is alive, but who is not able to fully serve. The second miracle shows the Lord raising a woman who is a very capable and faithful servant, but who died, reminding us that the power that raised her is going to raise every one of us. And I'm going to have more to say about that later on. But suffice it to say for the moment that we see the contrast. One is made whole. Another is brought to life from death. Jesus has a power to bring us from spiritual death as well to spiritual life, and from physical death to physical life. See, all the miracles are pictures of the spiritual work that he does. Okay, now I want you to consider how God particularly uses Peter in to perform these miracles. We've seen that apostles were not the only ones. What I mean is that he uses Peter instead of somebody else. We've seen that the apostles are not the only ones that were able to do miracles at this time. Philip did miracles, and lots of other people. But we've seen that there was a certain primacy that was given to the apostles. You remember at Samaria that Philip couldn't give the Holy Spirit to the people, that the apostles came and laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is because the purpose of the miracles that were given in the first century was to confirm the word that the apostles and prophets were preaching. They were bringing new revelation into the world. And whenever in Scripture, whenever new revelation is being brought into the world, God always confirms those who are bringing that revelation by signs and wonders, by miracles that he gives them to perform. He did that with Moses. Moses said, how will they believe that you sent me? God said, see that staff in your hand? Throw it on the ground. And it became a serpent. He said, grab it by the tail. He picked it up. It became a staff again. Then he gave him told him to put his hand in. He gave him another sign. It was withered and put it back. That you remember that was to show them. And he said, I'll do many other things too. And you remember how, of course, all the plagues that came upon Egypt showed that Moses was speaking for God. Here's the man that said, tomorrow there's going to be darkness across the land. And then there was darkness. So you see, he was confirming Moses so that the people would fear Moses and they would hear the word. Did the same thing with Elijah and Elisha. He did it with the prophets. And of course, he certainly did it with Jesus. And Jesus makes much of this. Sometimes he even says things to people who are listening to him and not believing. He said, okay, if you won't believe me, then believe the signs. Okay, God is confirming that I'm saying, what I'm saying is from heaven by the signs and wonders that are being done. So if you don't want to believe me, then you need to believe the witness that God is giving through these signs and wonders. In Hebrews, this purpose is expressly stated in Hebrews 2:4, when it says, God also bearing witness to the apostles, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now you can see, if you look at these two miracles that Peter did, that there was no good way to deny these, the nature of them. You couldn't say, I don't really think anything happened there. Here's Aeneas, right? Everybody knows this guy. These were not huge communities. You know, there were cities, but it wasn't a huge place. This guy for 8 years, okay, never walked. He can't walk. He's paralyzed. And then they knew this. And they knew that Peter, who preached Jesus, came and healed this man in Jesus' name. It would have been very difficult to come up with another explanation. Okay, then why do you think he's walking around? It's definitely a sign that confirmed that Peter was with God, that he was speaking the word of God. And of course, then there was Dorcas as well with her healing. She had died. Peter wasn't even there at the time. Now, this wasn't something that he staged. He wasn't even there. They called for him and he came and he raised her from the dead. It would have been very hard to deny that this was the finger of God. And again, it confirmed Peter's authority. If these miracles had not been done, then the gospel would not have spread in those regions as much as it did. It's very important to Peter's ministry in these cities outside of Jerusalem for his authority to be confirmed. As an apostle, the people needed to follow the directives that Peter was giving them. They may not always like the directives, right? We don't always like what God calls us to do. But they needed to receive the doctrine and they needed to receive the order that Peter would establish among them. The miracles helped them to recognize that Peter was not speaking his own word, but that he was, as he claimed, bringing them the word of God. In reading about these miracles, they ought to have the same impact on us. We too ought to give total assent to the words of the apostles and prophets recorded for us in the New Testament Scripture and the Old Testament Scripture, since God has confirmed these men, these servants of God, by signs and wonders. We must receive their writings not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectively works in those that believe. Whether we like what it says, whether or not, it is the word of God. We need to fear what is said. We need to believe the word. We need to act according to what his word says. It comes with the authority of God. Nothing has done more harm to the modern church than to question the authority of the scriptures. Very thing that Satan did in the garden. Hath God said that you shouldn't eat of all the trees? And then he starts saying, oh, I think God would have said that. He wouldn't mean that. He couldn't. And we begin to shape things in our idolatrous ways, our idolatrous thoughts, according to our own dictates, our own ideas, our own thoughts. See, we need to call a spade a spade. This is rebellion against God to question the authority of the scriptures. This is a testing ground. If you want to test someone's orthodoxy, one of the best ways to do it is find out, what do they believe about the Word of God? Do they believe it's the Word of God? Do they believe that it's fully inspired? Do they believe that it's without error? Do they believe that it's the only rule of faith and obedience? Or do they want to add traditions of men, their own ideas, their own speculations? We need to recognize that this Word has been given by God and was confirmed by men who worked signs and miracles. There's no doubt that Peter's coming to these churches was a great boon to them because they realized that he had come with the authority of God's word to help them get off to a good start. He had a tireless ministry of edification. And you can see that there is another effect of his labors as well. Another effect that we saw should be going on in times of peace. Evangelism. There was the addition to the church, the multiplication of the church. There's an impact on the community at large. In Acts 9:35, Luke says of the healing of Aeneas that all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon, that was the valley that kind of extended up from Lydda, saw him, saw Aeneas when he was healed, and turned to the Lord. Now, Luke certainly doesn't mean here when he says all who dwelt there, every person in these regions. For, you know, there were many Gentiles, and as I mentioned before, the Gentiles had not yet been incorporated into the church. But he probably means virtually the Jews, most of the Jews that lived in this area, and particularly the ones that had been gathered out unto the Lord, that, and there were people there that were kind of checking things out, not sure about things. They all came to the Lord. It was a wonderful thing. The miracle confirmed that Peter was speaking the truth, not only to those who were already believers, but also to those who are outside. God opened their hearts along with that, and they believed. What a blessing. You can see in Acts 9:42 that Peter's raising up of Dorcas has the same effect. In Joppa, it says in verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. We need to pray that the Lord would work among us today. We don't have the same, we don't have these kinds of miracles going on in our midst today, because we're not giving new revelation. We have the completed scripture now. But we have remarkable prophecies in scripture. Prophecies that have been fulfilled. We have the word of God complete that has been held by the church through the ages and been understood by the people of God through the ages, which gives us a tremendous benefit to have the whole completed scripture. And we're able to take that word, and that word has power to bring many people to salvation. We may not see as much as we would like in our own community, but all over the world, the word is continuing to bear fruit. God is judging our society because we've had the word so long and have neglected it. Okay, so you see what a fine example of faithful ministry during times of peace that Peter is. Like his master before him, he went around everywhere doing good. May we share our love for the Lord and for each other. And may it put a spring in our step, in our service. Now we'll turn to the second example of faithfulness in times of peace. Dorcas is an example of a woman who walked in the fear of God and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. God was supreme in her life, and she lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. See how she devoted herself to good works. We're told in the scriptures in verse 36 that this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. People are full of something. What are you full of? She was full of good works and charitable deeds. And verse 39 tells us that all the widows, when she had died, came showing the garments that she had made. And the way the language is in the middle voice, and I won't go into all the details, but they were wearing, it appears that they were probably wearing, you know, there they are, like, she made this for me. She made this. And they're all standing around, and here she is dead. And apparently in her vitality, there's no sickness or anything. She just very quickly died. And making clothes, you know, this is a huge service. I mean, in this day, clothes are so easy for us. You know, you go down to Value Village or something, and you get some clothes or whatever. There's a big pile up in there. But I mean, they had to make the clothes. You know, and it was difficult, and sometimes people wouldn't have something to wear, or it'd be completely patched up and worn out, and here she is laboring. It takes a long time. There's a lot of work that would have to be done to make clothes. Probably almost all of her time devoted to this, and she was at it night and day, like the woman in Proverbs 31. How like Jesus this is. You know, you identify a need and you say, what can I do to meet that need? Excuses are so easy and service is so hard, isn't it? You can always find an excuse, but serving, putting your hand to the distaff and doing the work. Service doesn't happen spontaneously, ordinarily. Oh, it can. But if we don't plan to do good, it's probably not going to happen. You know, isn't that right? I mean, if you have nothing but a few intentions about the things that you hope that to do sometime, you know, I should really go on and help so-and-so, I should do so. And you don't make plans, you don't make a phone call, you don't put it down on your calendar, then it's not going to happen. It just won't happen. Your intentions can be wonderful, but they're like dust in the wind. You know, they're just gone. You can talk about it, and if you talk about it, it's just empty talk. You know, I like to help people. I want to do it. Well, let me see your calendar. What do you have planned that you're going to do to help people? Who are you going to have over? What have you set apart to do? Jesus came in the fullness of time, we're told. The appointed time of the Father. There was a time when He said, you will become flesh. You will become incarnate. And at that time, Jesus came. And during His ministry, He often said, the time has not yet come. And then the time came. He said, the time is at hand. And then He goes to Jerusalem. He didn't say, oh, I might go to the cross sometime. I might come to the earth sometime. You know, oh, I've got to run the world right now. I'm kind of busy today. And, you know, there always it would have gone on and on and on. But there was a time that was set, and He came, and He did what He needed to do. And my point is, if you're serious about it, believe me, Dorcas had to set apart time in order to do this good work that she was doing. We always look at these things as optional. You know, well, this is just, and of course it is. Nobody's saying you have to do this or else. But these good deeds, they don't get done unless we plan to do them. There's so much good that some of you could do for the Lord. It doesn't have to be big and elaborate. You know, there are mothers in the church that could use help with cooking and cleaning and watching children. All sorts of ways that you could bless other people. Some of you might take on a second job and devote what you make to support missionaries or orphans or whatever. Or you could volunteer at the hospital or go and visit the elderly or help them with shopping or with cleaning. The point is, you'll look for ways to serve and you'll find ways to serve if you love the Lord. Now, whenever you say something like that, there's always people who start to feel guilty. The people that probably shouldn't feel guilty start to feel guilty. And the people who ought to feel guilty don't feel guilty. It's usually the way it is. And some of you are you're doing all sorts of things. And you say, oh, well, I'm just taking care of my children and I'm just teaching them school. And I'm just, you know, sometimes I help these people with these. And you're doing hundreds and thousands of things. And it's not that we should neglect our responsibilities that God has given us in order to go out and do charitable deeds and good works. But it is that we should plan in our schedule that we're going to do these things and set time. Those of you who are doing things, that's what you do. You say, we're going to have somebody over next week, and you make plans, and it happens. Again, it doesn't have to be big and elaborate. You see that Dorcas was greatly loved because of what she did. There are a lot of people in our selfish age that want to be loved just because. You know what I mean? Just because of who I am. Even though I don't ever do anything for anybody, I want everybody to just love me. You know? I mean, of course you do. Everybody wants that. I mean, what husband wouldn't want his wife to just say, oh, he's just the greatest guy, you know. He's just amazing. And, you know, he's just sitting around, you know, watching TV. She's coming and bringing him stuff. And, oh, he's just such a wonderful husband. And he's just so thrilled to have him for my husband just because of who he is. And he never does anything for her, never takes any responsibilities. You know, that'd be great, wouldn't it? You know, that's just no demands. You know, some mothers, you know, ruin their little boys by treating them that way. Always making excuses. Oh, well, he's tired. You know, he can't do it. And always catering. Here, you're tired. Let me help you. You know, and picking up the slack and all this kind of thing. Never putting any demands on him. You know, he's a little boy. He can't do this. And what woman, on the other hand, would not want a man that would just, you know, she's the queen. You know, and just ask nothing of her. I don't ask anything. And if she could also have friends, you know, that they just want to come by just to be near. You know, just to be around her, they want to come over and socialize and hang out. And she never does anything for anybody, and everybody's just drawn. You know, wouldn't that be, you know, I guess people would like that. People treated you that way. And the truth is, that is practically how the Lord treats us, you know. He accepts us as righteous through His Son, even though we're not righteous. And He receives us, His sons and His household, even though we're not worthy to be sons. We didn't do anything to earn it. But there's a difference too, isn't there? When He takes us as sons, what does He do? He says, you go and serve. And He chastens us when we don't serve. Now, He still accepts us. He still loves us. He's still committed to us. But He's not going to have the old boy that sits around the house and that he makes excuses for. He's going to send the boy out and tell him he's got some responsibilities and that he's got to get some calluses on his hands. And he's got to go and bear the yoke and pull the plow and do whatever needs to be done. He calls us to rigorous discipleship and accepts us despite our many failings. And there's a real sense in which we ought to do that for one another. You ought to have a commitment like that for each other, for your spouse, for your children, an unconditional, unrelenting love. But it needs to be one that encourages them to move forward and to serve. The commitment stays, no matter what. Devotion and love for each other ought to remain. But we need to hold each other accountable. The doting mother doesn't really love her son. She ruins her son. And our selfish hearts want to be loved, even though we've done nothing to deserve it. And you ought to do something to deserve it. From your standpoint, yeah, from other people's standpoint, they all love you no matter what. From your standpoint, you ought to do something so that people will love you. In other words, you ought to be doing good for them. You see that with Dorcas, she was loved because of what she did. It wasn't just that everybody thought this is a great, great woman. Why did they think she was great? Because she served them, right? She was missed because she was caring for everybody. She was loved because she loved first. She was not looking to see who would love her. She was looking out to others to see what she could do for them. And because she was so kind to everyone, she was greatly loved. It's a great irony in a way that those who devote themselves to loving and serving others are the most loved people of all. Whereas those who spend all their time trying to get people to love them and looking for love from others and trying to win their love end up with the least love. Isn't that an interesting thing? I saw a DVD and read an article about a woman named Marie Enns from Saskatchewan. And she's totally devoted herself to the care of orphans. She's in her 70s and she's still going strong. You know what you saw with those orphans? How much they loved her. It was amazing. She sacrificed, gave herself for them. And now, because she first loved, they love. I've told you before about a lady that was at Riverside ARP Church in Cambridge. And she was looking at all the busy mothers with lots of children in the congregation that didn't have time to iron clothes. It was always something they had a hard time getting in their schedule. You know, their husbands are going to work and they have to have an ironed shirt or whatever. So she took on the ministry of ironing clothes. She went around everybody's house every week and ironed clothes. She said, this is something that I can do for the Lord. Now that woman, I think she lived by herself. She could have been a very lonely woman. You know, sitting around and wondering if anyone was going to call her, wondering if anyone would ask her to go out to tea, wondering if anyone would ask her to come over for supper, whatever. But she instead went around all the houses and ironed clothes, and she was not a lonely woman. You can imagine how much everybody loved her. And, oh, stay for dinner tonight. You know, she's already there anyway, right? And got 10 kids around the table here. You know, let's pull up another chair. You know, she had, because she was a blessing to people. He said, well, I shouldn't have to do that to get people to love me. Well, okay, maybe not. But why don't you love other people? You want them to love you. So this is what God has called you to do. Okay, but you know, I don't mean to set anyone up for a fall here either. If you go out serving in order to be loved, just from what you'll get, then you're going to crash. Because there's a lot of times when you serve and serve and nobody really cares or notices. You have to do it for the Lord. You see, the motivation for Dorcas was not that she might be loved. She was doing this because she loved. Because she loved the Lord and she loved His people. If you're going to go out and serve and think about how, then you need to think about His love and let that spur you on. Think about that not only when you're doing good works. Think about that when you're going to work every day. You know, if you go just do your job, do it for the Lord because He loves you. Then you give yourself to serving other people in your daily calling. An example like this reminds me of the song that our Lord Jesus gave us about His love for the church, for whom He gave His life. In Psalm 122:6, it says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." Okay, people that love the city of God. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. Do you want peace and prosperity, shalom, the completeness, fullness in the church among the people of God? He says, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within your walls. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." That's Jesus, man. I'll seek your good. That's what He did. That's why He came and gave Himself on the cross. He was seeking the good of the city of God. Let's join with Jesus, with Peter, with Dorcas, giving our strength to do good for His house. But look, you know, God took Dorcas away. She died. And that brings the third thing that I want to look at. Why did the Lord take Dorcas away when it was just His intention to give her back again anyway? Wouldn't it have been much more efficient and easy if He just left her? You know, she could have just kept on serving and doing what she was doing. Because there's lessons to be learned through the taking of her away. First, by taking her away and giving her back, the Lord shows that He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus shows that He has all power and authority to raise us up and that He will raise us up. He will do it at the last day when He comes in His glory. Nothing is ultimately lost in the death of a saint because all of the saints will be raised up to serve again. And you see, in these resurrections that happened when Jesus was around, when Peter was around, these were pictures of that ultimate resurrection that the saints are going to be brought back. And just as they served when they were on the earth, they're going to be able to serve again in glory. We have each other for keeps, brothers and sisters. That's what this is telling us. Nobody ever departs that we will not be reunited with. So we do not need to sorrow as others, as Paul says later on, who have no hope. If there are those that we have loved in the body of Christ, we know that we will get to be with them again. And we will get to know their love again. If there are those who have served us, we know that they will serve us again. And even better than they ever served us in this world. Your Father's strong hands will be felt by you again if He is among the house of faith. And your mother's gentle touch will soothe you again. And let this challenge you to be all you can be for the Lord. The thing about the resurrection is that you don't lose your identity. What happens with reincarnation? You come back and you say, "Well, I think I was a sheep before in my past life. I don't know, maybe I was an insect. I'm not really sure." You lose your identity. But with resurrection, it's still you. This self-same body is raised up again. And you're still you, and you go with you, and you're always with you. That sounds kind of depressing unless we remember that God is going to change us. He's going to glorify us. He's going, as we talked about this morning. But you see, your identity is not lost. Yes, everything will be forgiven and everything will be perfected. But Jesus talks many times about what we do here affecting the level of service that we have in glory. Because you go with you. You see, Dorcas, who is such a faithful servant here, is going to have a high place hereafter. She's going to keep on doing what she's doing, except without sin, and it's going to be all the more. And so it is for everyone. You know, he who sows much will reap much. He who sows little will reap little. Yes, everything will be forgiven. We will be perfected. But Jesus makes it clear that what we have been here in this age will have a profound effect on what reward we have in the future. Secondly, by taking Dorcas away and giving her back, the Lord shows that He is the one who gave Dorcas to the church in the first place. And we need this lesson. We know that as a fact. We know, okay, God gave us each other. You know, He gave me my spouse. He gave me a Christian mother. He gave me a Christian father. He gave me the elders in the church, or someone that has helped me, someone that has counseled me, someone that has made clothes for me. You know, whatever it is, we know that God, theoretically, that God gave these persons to us. Every servant and saint that we love and appreciate came from the Lord. It's an expression of His great love. We have our Peters and we have our Dorcases, and we're very thankful for those Peters and those Dorcases. We need to give thanks to Jesus and to, as well as to the servants, those who serve us. Children, when is the last time that you thanked the Lord for your mother or for your father? And when is the last time that you thanked your mother and your father? And husbands, when did you do this for your wife? When did you thank God for your wife? When did you thank your wife for all that she does for you? See, God is the one, Jesus is the one who gave us each other. And we need to give thanks to Him and rejoice and praise Him and realize that when Jesus took Dorcas away, it reminded everybody she came from Him. And then He gave her back. And now they could appreciate that all the more. And what I'm telling you is that that's probably not going to happen. Like, somebody here is probably not going to die and then come back. But we can learn. We learn from Scripture, from the lessons that are given to us here, that all the people that we have around us are from the hand of God, just as much as Dorcas was from the hand of God after she'd been taken and given back. That's what we need to realize, and we need to give thanks. Third, by taking Dorcas away and giving her back, the Lord shows that He is the one who gives us power to serve. Paul thanked God that he served more than any of the other apostles. Then he said, "Not I, but the grace of God that was in me." You should be very, very glad for whatever strength you have that you're able to serve others. You don't know how long you'll have your strength. You may become weakened. You may be unable to do anything. And as long as you have strength, then use that strength to serve the Lord. Show your gratitude to Him by using that strength. And when that strength is taken away, then you can still serve the Lord in other ways, with prayer or with, if you're able to call people or whatever things that you are able to do. But remember, it's all of grace. And God is going to give us more grace and glory that we'll be able to serve more than we've ever served before. That's what heaven is about. We're going to be serving each other like we've never served before, with a devotion and a purity and a love. We need to get started now. And as we do it now, then, as I say, that's going to affect the reward that we have in glory. So what do you do with these times of peace? Brothers and sisters, what will you do in this time of peace that we have right now? Will you give your life in service to others, as Peter and Dorcas did? See that you do, for the honor and the glory of your God and for your Savior Jesus Christ, who has loved you so well. He has first loved you. You love Him by loving your brothers and sisters. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for Your goodness to us. We praise You that the servant of servants is really You, O Father. You who called the world into being. You who made us. You who gave us every single thing that we have. You who bring about providences in our life, who teach us and guide us and show us the way. We praise You, O Lord, that Jesus Christ has come, that He has served us so well, that He did not come to be served, but to serve, that He laid down His life for us, that He gave Himself in order that we might live. We pray, Father, as that is our model, that we would go forth as Peter and Dorcas did, following You. We thank You for the great contrast that we have here with Peter and Dorcas. One was a super apostle and the other was a humble local community lady that was there doing simple things. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be filled with the Spirit, that whatever gifts we have, whatever opportunities we find, that we may do them diligently with all of our might. Father, we need Your grace for this. We need Your help. We need the gospel. Without the gospel to motivate us, then we will never move an inch. We thank You, O Lord, for the calling that we have. We thank You that we're able to do things for other people. It's a wonderful thing that we can actually help others and that we can be a blessing to them. And Father, make us more so. Make us diligent, Lord. Oh, we're so slack, Lord. Please work in us and help us and forgive us, Lord. We are not good examples of what we ought to be. But only You, O Lord, can help us. And we call on You. We ask You. Father, we pray that You'd bless us now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today in Acts, we saw two beautiful examples of those who serve the Lord. One with the gifts of a super apostle, so that he wrought miracles, so that he went about tirelessly establishing churches for his Lord. And the other with very ordinary gifts, finding what she could do in her local community to minister to the needs of others. How ought we to come to the Lord's table after hearing such a sermon? Well, no doubt that we come to the Lord's table with some measure of guilt, recognizing that we come up very short in our service to one another. But this guilt should not drive us to despair, because at this table we meet our risen Lord, who was crucified for us and who triumphed not only over His own sin, but over our sin. He's overcome. And in the cross, we have complete forgiveness of sin and we have abundant grace in order that we might grow into the calling that He has for us as His servants. So we ought to come rejoicing in His forgiveness. Yes, seeing our own shortcoming, our own failing, but coming rejoicing in His forgiveness and hungering for His transforming grace that will make us new. We also ought to come with a profound sense of gratitude. Here at the table, we remember in particular His great act of service for us. The fact is, it was exceedingly difficult, but that did not deter Him. The fact is that we were defiant and ungrateful, but that did not deter Him. The fact is that we were totally unworthy, but that did not deter Him. The fact is that what He had to do would bring Him into great shame and disgrace, and that did not deter Him. Any one of those things would have stopped us. Stops us for service, it's far less than that. But our Lord's love was such that He pressed forward. And those who appreciate His love the most are those who are themselves serving, because they know of the difficulties and the hardships that come when you're laying down your life for other people. They know the pain. They know the going on when you don't feel like it. They know all of those things. And that makes them appreciate the Lord Jesus more than those who are only receiving. We ought to thank Him as we come before Him at this table for what He did. How we ought to thank Him for the Dorcases and the Peters that He has given to His church. They all grow out of His life. They don't stand on their own. but they serve through His grace and their gifts of His love to us. They grow out of the vine, which is Jesus Christ, the root and branch for us all. So let us come with guilt. Yes, but guilt finds forgiveness and salvation and hope in Christ crucified. Let us come with thanksgiving to the one who is the example of perfect servitude in serving us so well, our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now His words of invitation to you. When the hour had come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him. Then He said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I just want to stop there for a minute. Notice He talks about, I want to eat this with you before I suffer. He had the hardest task in all the world in front of Him. He's getting ready to do this for us. He's sacrificing. He's keeping His appointment to do what has to be done to take away our sin. And He rejoices as He gets ready to go in the fruit of what it will bring to us. Listen to what He says, or what it says. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. It is that bloodshed that takes away our sin. And that's what we remember and what we give thanks for as we come to this table, and what we find empowerment for new life as we come looking to Christ who is crucified. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and if you're walking in fellowship with His people in the good standing of the church, then I welcome you to come and partake at this table. Let's look to Him for His blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You for the bread and wine that is on this table, because the reason that bread and wine is on this table is because our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and gave Himself for us and told us to put bread and wine on the table in remembrance of what He did. And we're here in obedience to that, fulfilling what You have appointed for us, obeying what You have called us to do. And we pray, O Lord, that as we come, that we would receive the blessing that is involved in coming. We pray, Lord, that we would have a fresh sense of our Lord and what He has done for us, and of the sacrifice that He made, of the service that He rendered. And Father, that we would then be heartened to go forth in imitation of Him, serving and calling upon Your name. Father, we thank You that though we come so short, and though we are such unprofitable and unworthy servants, that You still receive us, You still take us, You still welcome us, You still work with us, and You will never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus has paid the penalty of our sins. Father, we have such a long way to go, and we would just be completely conquered and overcome if we did not have our dear Lord Jesus Christ. It would be completely impossible for us to ever think of serving You. But we thank You that in Him, that there is hope and there is life. And though our steps are small, that we can begin to walk. And we pray, Father, that we would move forward, and that we would grow, and that we would increase. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.